Our scripture reading today is taken from Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bradley. Church, if you haven't already, please open up to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8. That'll be our primary text today. My name is Jason. I serve as one of the elders here at Church in the Square. Always grateful to open up God's word with you. Today we're continuing in Paul's letter to the city of Colossae in the first century, and he's encouraging them. He's thankful for them. He's going to tell them he's praying for them. And see, even though he's never met them before, He has heard of their reputation. Their reputation has preceded them. People are talking about them. And what we'll notice, though, that in Paul's encouragement, perhaps unlike our instinct of encouragement, is not centered on the people themselves. It's not just to sort of like play at their emotions or to boost their self-confidence. He actually, rather, Paul's understanding of virtue in general, in particular in how he's encouraging them, namely in things like faith and love and hope, And so Paul is articulating something pretty sophisticated about the Word of God as he, maybe from the outside looking in, just looks like he's encouraging them or saying nice things to the Colossian church. Now, I think it's important to state from the outset, we have a pretty tricky relationship with truth. Have you noticed these days that in Chicago, by and large, we have a pretty low view of truth? We live by perhaps a spoken or unspoken premise that you do you and I'll do me. Whatever's good for you, that's good for you. Whatever's good for me is good for me. We sort of just live and let live when it comes to things like universal truth or prevailing truth or ultimate reality. In fact, even sometimes I think that we are convinced that we should actually have to defend ourselves from truth. See, truth, we think, creates harmful environments where people aren't given dignity, where they're not given autonomy and respect. That's why we often don't just defend ourselves from truth, but we redefine truth for ourselves. This used to be an almost exclusively secular phenomenon until 2016. Were you around in 2016? During that election cycle, if you remember, that brought this sort of more conservative and even religious spin on relativism with phrases like fake news, right? And in fact, this was such an issue that as a result, post-truth became Oxford English Dictionary's word of the year in 2016. Francis Fukuyama, senior fellow at the University or Stanford University, calls America a post-truth society as a result of all that we saw, not just in 2016, but in the many decades leading up to that. Fukuyama says that it's a reflection, though, of something much deeper, which is a basic lack of authority. So what he's saying is that our tension with truth is a distaste for authority. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And to combat this, the church shows up. The church, in the midst of this decline of truth, many churches, Christian leaders in particular, our response to that often is to double down then on authority. And then we foster these extremely legalistic and even brash cultures and justify all of it by saying that we are committed to God's truth and his word and his authority. And ostensibly, it's a really high view of truth. You see, while some of us believe we have to define truth for ourselves, others of us think that God needs us to defend truth for him. You tracking with me? See, we've identified then a state of emergency in which a lack of institutional, cultural, or social authority is thwarting God's will in the world. So if we're not careful, God's will is not going to be done, so we have to stand our ground. And so we think we have to defend truth because society is losing its grip on reality. Now, this is one of the reasons, then, it's so hard to be a Christian in the city. This is one of the reasons why it's so hard to be a Christian in Chicago, because you think about it. On Sundays, we're told about God's word and his authority. We defend truth. We stand on truth. We open to the word of God and his truth. And then throughout the week, really hard, and I think we should Chicago. But I think this is why Paul is so encouraged by the Colossian church, the Colossian Christians, his brothers and sisters. See, they're bearing fruit of truth in a challenging environment not unlike Chicago, not unlike the place you and I call home. And as they're growing in faith, in love, and hope, they're resisting the temptation to defend truth as if it's vulnerable or to define truth as if it's dangerous. And the question for us today is, how are they able to do that? How are they able to resist these equal but opposite extremes and to live in this gospel kind of way? And what's it even look like? What's it even look like in the midst of all of this confusion to be a community where truth shapes us in this way? And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about God's truth. I want to talk about how God's truth actually bears fruit in us, what that fruit looks like, what it produces in our life. I want to look at how and why we struggle with that still, what it looks like to wrestle with God's truth in our community, in our relationships as brothers and sisters in everyday life together, and then see what it might look like to embody this kind of truth together so that we'll see more and more fruit produced, if you will, not just in our lives individually, but as a community and by God's grace throughout the city. So here's how we'll organize our time. We'll look at the fruit of truth, we'll look at the struggle with truth, and then finally we'll look at the embodiment of truth. So we'll look at the fruit, the struggle, and then the embodiment. Let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, left to ourselves, there is confusion. There's a lot of unresolved pain and trauma, a lot of questions. And sometimes that means we sort of put on these veneers of righteousness or of protection or of strength. It's really hard to be vulnerable when we're feeling that kind of stuff going on underneath our hearts and minds. And so I pray that you'd meet us in that space, because that's what you do. By your Spirit, I am so grateful that you are the God who is with us. That through your Son, Emmanuel, Jesus, like you're with us. You're in this with us. And so I pray that as we open up the Word, that we would be mindful that you are a very present help in time of trouble, that you provide clarity through your Word, you bring faith and love and hope and all of these things and so much more. And so we're eager to hear from you, to be taken care of by you, our really good, loving, kind, and generous Heavenly Father. So help us to listen. Help us to simply be your daughters and sons that respond well to our Father's leading and love. We ask that in Jesus' name. Everybody agreed and said, amen. So Paul opens this passage again with prayer and with thanksgiving, and his gratitude is rooted rather in the fact the gospel is changing the lives of his brothers and sisters in Colossae. Look at, again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does heart of the three different things." In verse 5, encouragement is the truth of God. He calls it three different things. In verse 5, he calls it the word of truth and the gospel. And then in verse 6, he calls it the grace of God and the truth. But essentially, these are all the exact same thing. Paul is describing differently the very same thing. And even by the structure of Paul's sentence, we see the shape in which he organizes his flow of thought, that this is the central point of his passage, of this particular passage, that truth bears fruit, that truth brings about the goodness, the righteousness, and the things that God desires to show up in our lives. But what exactly is he talking about? When Paul talks about truth, what exactly is he talking about? Well, throughout the Bible, the truth of God isn't an abstract idea. It's tangible. In fact, it's so tangible that the scriptures tell us that the word or logic or truth of God, the logos of God, took on flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14. See, truth isn't some unknowable or distant principle or unifying disembodied force that we all are sort of wondering about. What the scriptures teach us in the Christian tradition is that truth has made himself known. One of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, he was struggling to understand all of this, which, you know, I think we do and we would have in Thomas's position. And so Thomas asks Jesus a question. In John 14, he says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Do you ever feel like that as a follower of Jesus? We do not know where you're going. How are we going to find the way? We don't know what's happening. And here's how Jesus responds. Jesus says to him, and he says to you, my brothers and sisters, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, he says, except through me. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, I know the truth. Jesus doesn't say, I know the way. Jesus doesn't even say, I will teach you the truth, or I'll teach you the way, or I'll teach you about the life. Nor does he even say, I have it. What does he say? Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the truth. In other words, if you want to know where to go, or if you want to know what I'm doing, get close to me. I'm where you belong. I'm where you're going. Come here. D.A. Carson explains, a New Testament scholar, in his book on John, says that Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. He himself narrates God, says and does exclusively what the Father gives him to say and do. Indeed, he is properly called God. Carson says he is God's gracious self-disclosure, his word made flesh. And so in Paul's initial remarks, so we're early on in Paul's letter, Paul isn't identifying some sort of militant commitment to Christian ideas and doctrines and radio stations. Can I get an amen? Right? That's not what he's talking about. He's not even saying be really committed to the book or the Bible. What he's saying, he's pointing out how our lives and the lives of the Colossian people have been changed through Jesus Christ himself. He's the truth. Jesus is the truth. To demonstrate how Jesus has transformed their lives, Paul has love, cause, Paul says, this is the fruit of the truth. Notice in verse 4 that the truth has caused, Paul says, faith in Christ Jesus. This is actually the second time that Paul has celebrated the faith of his readers. This must have been a big piece of the reputation that the Colossian church had throughout the known world. In verse 2, he calls them faithful. Now, while faith is always about trust, Paul actually identifies two primary aspects of faith in his writings that I think is helpful for us to understand. One is called saving faith. And in Ephesians, he says, in chapter 2, verse 8, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul says. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. So one aspect of faith, saving faith, is trusting in the work of Jesus, not your own moral performance or your own standing as a good person. Saving faith is realizing that Jesus is the only true good person who has done a work on your behalf to bring us back to God. And this initial confession, when you say, this is what I believe is true about who Jesus is and true about who I am, this enables the believer, a person, a human being, to step from death into life, now and forever. The other aspect of faith is called living faith. So that's saving faith. And living faith, we might say that faith doesn't just save us, but it sustains us as followers of Jesus. Some of you know this to be deeply true because of what you've been walking through, whatever valley of the shadow you've been walking through. You know that faith isn't just the thing that saves you at the bedside of conversion. Faith is the thing that walks with you through the valley, right? It's not just the thing that makes you a Christian. It's the thing that keeps you in the very palm of Jesus' hand. French theologian John Calvin said, there is no other method of living piously and justly than that of depending upon God. In other words, the way you became a Christian is the way that you walk as a follower of Jesus. So the first fruit that Paul is thankful for is the fruit of faith. Jesus transforms our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He's empowered our faith at conversion, and he enables us day by day to be a dependent people. While anything and everything around us is saying, you can do this on your own, Jesus is like, nah, but I got you. You can do this with me. Anchor your life in me. That's the fruit. Jesus is the truth who shapes our faith in the Father because Jesus lives in perfect trust and dependency and faith in his Father. In other words, he's giving us what he already possesses. Also in verse 4, we see a second aspect of the fruit. The truth has shaped love. But not just love generally. Notice what Paul says. It's love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. See, while faith is the gift that reconciles us with God, because of our sin, we have tension with each other. Do you know this? We have tension with people. We might be good with God, but those neighbors, right? That's where it can get tested. That's where anxiety can build. That's where frustration can show up. The Bible tells us that without the work of Christ, you and I remain strangers and alienated from one another. There's separation between human beings. Yet through the truth of Jesus' life and death, 2:19, members of the household of God. See, Jesus' self-giving love unites estranged people. We're united in love for Jesus, right? But we're also united in our care for each other. We don't just gather together because we love Jesus and we happen to be doing that at the same longitude and latitude. We have a responsibility to one another the way that Jesus, that God in Christ, has loved us. And I would just like to suggest to you, if you look really closely, it says for all the saints. This is hard. This means that there is someone in your group, there is someone at this church, there is someone perhaps sitting next to you right now, and you go, I wish it was all the saints except this one, except this saint, who, let's be honest, we're not sure if they're a saint or not. They just keep coming around, right? There's that person that Paul understood that probably in the Colossian church, you're going to have some people, just like you have in the Chicago church. You're like, ah, could they know about the church around the corner? They'd be fine with Jesus over there. And yet he put them in your group for a reason. And Paul says, it's this reason, so you'd love them. So you'd love them. See, Christian love is this type of love that is willing to be inconvenienced, willing to be made uncomfortable, willing to lay down something that we consider precious in order to take care of our sister or our brother. See, we can't love all the saints if we love ourselves more. Can't love all the saints unless we're deeply rooted in the truth of the matter is that you and I were loved people while we were yet sinners, while we were the needy ones. That's how Jesus has loved you. And so when we're anchored in that truth, we love one another. Thirdly, a third aspect of that fruit, Paul says in verse 5, that the truth has produced hope laid up in heaven. Now, let's collect our thoughts a little bit here. Jesus transforms our relationship with the Father. That's upward. That's our faith. He transforms our relationship with each other. That's outward through love. And he changes also my relationship with myself. That's inward. Notice the way that Paul talks about our interior life is through the language of hope. You know that when we don't feel hope, we feel that deeply within our own souls, within our own spirit. This isn't just an outlook about the future. This is something going on within my own soul, within my heart. You see, so much of our self-concept is wrapped up in the here and now. We've learned to build our hope and our lives in this life and in this moment. However, the hope of Jesus and the hope Jesus has instilled in us is one that is being secured in the place where God dwells, in the realm where God dwells, in the age that is yet to come. It's secured in the Lord. Paul says, you have a hope, church, laid up in heaven, protected, sealed, guaranteed. This is what led the hymn writer Robert Robertson to write, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and what? Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. See, when our truth is grounded, hope cannot be stolen. In the form of faith in God, love for one another, and hope that is secured in heaven. That's the fruit. Here's how Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 6. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. That good treasure is Jesus himself. And Jesus says, through me as the truth, through your life, I'm going to bring about the good and pleasing and perfect will of my heavenly Father. And it's going to look like faith, and it's going to look like love, and it's going to look like hope. So how do I know I'm abiding in Jesus? Is those things are showing up in increasing measure in my life. When do I know I need to get closer to Jesus and I'm not going the way? Those things are showing up in decreasing measure in my life. I know that I'm grounded in the truth when this is the fruit being produced in my life. Now, while Paul is writing to a particular group of Christians in the first century, it's important to understand that through the inspiration of the scriptures and because of Paul's understanding of humanity, this truth bears just as much reality for you and I, right? That this truth bears fruit in us. Then and now. And a life centered on Jesus and his word produces what Andy Crouch calls the life we're all looking for. The life we're all looking for. But as we mentioned, and I think if we're honest, we have this tendency. We're committed to defining truth for ourselves. Though we know Jesus and we know God and we know his truth, we still struggle with the truth, don't we? Perhaps not broadly speaking, but in these individual moments of life, perhaps it becomes really, really challenging. In fact, I think we're tempted to believe that actually we could produce fruit better with our own version of truth. What's this look like? Well, let's just say there's someone in your group or friend or family member who's living in a way that you know isn't healthy, it's not helpful, it's not submissive to God's word. Maybe they aren't outright sinning, maybe they are. But let's just say they aren't being fully transparent. They're not living with openness. Biblically, we'd say they're living in the dark. They're not walking in the light. Let's say instead of speaking the truth to them, though, what you do or what you're tempted to do is redefine the truth for their particular situation. Perhaps instead of being honest with this friend, you tell yourself, it would be more loving to keep my mouth shut. It would be more helpful if I just let them carry it on and let them figure it out on their own. They'll eventually hit a brick wall, right? If it's not God's will for their life, they'll find out sooner or later. I don't need to say anything. Because who am I to tell them what to do? Who am I to judge them? Who am I to bring truth to them? They may not be ready to hear the truth. I don't know how it works in your head. This is how it works in mine. They may not be ready. They may be hurt by the words that I have to say to them. And so you let them continue on a path that you know is not healthy, it's not good, it's not true. Without realizing it, what have we done? We've redefined truth a little bit. Even as followers of Jesus, we've perceived that God's truth is actually a threat to this person's well-being. And so as God's truth is revealed in the scriptures, we have decided that his righteousness is going to grow out of a different kind of soil. But church, God's character is never formed without God's truth. God's character is never formed without God's truth. This is probably what some of the Colossian folks were in chapter 2, not according to Christ. See, they're defying to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. See, they define truth on their own terms. But when we define truth for ourselves, we deceive ourselves, and we're all walking in the dark then. Suffice to say, my counselor has been working on this a ton with me, because if I'd let you just peer in a little bit into my own heart, perhaps you can relate to this. I tend to consider someone's reaction a lot more than I consider God's righteousness. Think a lot more about how they will respond to what I might say or what I might do rather than what God is telling me I need to say and what is clearly communicated in his word. I think about what they'll think of me. I think about what they'll think about my family, perhaps. I think about what they'll think about pastors. I think about what they'll think about white people. I'll think about what they'll think about men. They'll think about Christians, about the church, about Jesus, of all of these different reasons that come to my mind why I shouldn't speak or live in God's truth. Therefore, I've redefined the truth in my behavior around someone's expectations upon their reactions rather upon God's righteousness. And so I do and say what I think will get the right response, what will get the right outcome that I now have deemed is better for them and better for me. I think, in other words, what? That's going to bear better fruit. I wonder if you can relate. Are you prone like me to believe that godly character can be shaped without God's truth? That it will actually be shaped if I more sophisticatedly read the situation, read the room, and come up with a better plan to mitigate the damage? Are you prone to define the truth for yourself? Perhaps that's not you. Maybe in this kind of situation, maybe this is not the situation you're not right now, but maybe you love standing for truth. Maybe you love defending it. Perhaps in any situation with a friend like this, you are happy to tell them exactly what the Bible says about what they are doing, right? You've got not only verses ready, but footnotes from your top five theologians about why they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. You got verses, you got ideas, you got backup. However, church, in the same way that God's character is never formed without God's truth, his character is never formed without his love. Not appropriately so. And so we might call this, ultimately, it's not formed without the embodiment of his truth. Paul says this to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understood all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all of faith so as to move mountains but not love, he says what? I have nothing. I have nothing. Apparently, some in Corinth loved the Bible. They memorized scripture and they loved telling people they were wrong, but they didn't love anybody. Paul says they had nothing. They're still in the dark. Wonder if you can relate to that. Are you prone to believe in others, struggling with the truth, what it looks like to live within the truth? Are you with me? We place our faith in someone or something else other than God, like in our own wisdom. We love something more than God, like being liked or loved by other people. Are there any other recovering people pleasers in the room? I just want people to like me. We hope for something more than Jesus, like a good reputation or not being seen as insensitive or intolerant. In one extreme, we think the likes of faith, love, and hope will be produced by our version of truth. And in the other extreme, we believe they will grow from our passionate defense of the truth. Either way, the theme is the same. It's about us. It's about me. It's about what I do. Church, Jesus neither fearfully defends nor arrogantly redefines his Father's truth. This is ultimately what we love about him. It's ultimately what we find challenging about him, too. See, instead what he does is he embodies it. He incarnates the truth. We see this, of course, on the cross. As the truth in the flesh, Jesus willingly speaks the truth to us about the Father's righteousness and holiness. He dies on the cross as a consequence of human depravity and sin. But he also speaks that truth with love. Why? Because he dies for us, in our place. But we don't just see this embodiment in his death. We see it in his life. We see it the day a troubled woman made her way to a communal water well. She was living with a man who she wasn't married to, and for whatever reason, she had a really bad track record with marriage. Many Bible teachers surmise that it was her deep shame that forced her to come to this well every day in the middle of the day when it was the hottest so that she would avoid judgmental side eyes and hushed conversations about her. She was living in the dark, and that's where Jesus met her. He came at the peak of the sun, peak of the heat of the day, and he knows she's not living as she should. But his response to her is neither cold-hearted nor permissive. He doesn't defend the truth to her, and he doesn't redefine it for her. He shows up with truth, and he bears fruit. He speaks to her about the truth through metaphor of water. He says this in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," he points to the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Do you notice something from the woman? She is so thirsty. She is so thirsty for what Jesus is talking about because this place is the place of her shame. This is the place of her darkness, the place of her judgment, the place where she is not loved well. Life had left her thirsty for upward, outward, and inward healing, and plenty of people around her were defending the truth and saying, "You're bad. You did the wrong thing. This is why your life is falling apart." Different. What's he do? He names her sin and then he names her hope. He does both. He names her sin in verses 16 through 17 and then he names her hope in 21 and 24. And here's how she responds. And she's, by the way, she's confused the whole time because she has no framework for what's going on. She's like, "I know that the Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And you know what Jesus says? "I who speak to you am he. I'm him. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I am the truth. I am the light." He doesn't deliver to her a message. He doesn't say, "Here's the principle you need to live by." He says, "Come to me. I got you. Come to me." Jesus says, "I'm the truth." I think this was the example that the Colossian church was built on. I think this is what they received from a man named Epaphras. See, Paul explains to the Colossians that they had learned to embody this truth of Christ and embodied Christ himself through the guy who started the church. Look at verses 7 through 8. "Just as you learned it," he said, "from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So Paul has seen the community shaped by the truth, bearing the fruit of faith, love, and hope. And one of the primary reasons, Paul says, is because someone showed up like this. Someone embodied this truth to you. Is that Epaphras didn't just come and preach some stuff. He didn't just come and talk. He came and lived a particular way around them. He didn't refuse to call the Colossians to a life of the gospel. He came to embody the gospel of grace. Epaphras, like Christ, showed up in real space and real time and embodied the truth of Jesus for the people in that city. Paul's saying, that's what happened. This is what you experienced. The word "learn" that Paul uses here is metheon, which is the same word for disciple in the New Testament. Essentially, we can discern then that being a disciple of Jesus is about learning, namely about learning to allow his truth to bear fruit in our lives, that it would produce faith, love, and hope. Church, can you even imagine? Can you even imagine if we carried on the legacy of Epaphras, showing up in such a way for our friends, for our brothers, for our sisters, for our community, not with something to say or redefining truth for just like anyone and everyone else, but ultimately showing up with this beautiful, complex, challenging, wonderful, messy love and truth at the same time. Perhaps then when someone in our community is walking in the dark, we should be aware of the temptation that lurks in our hearts. Some of us may be prone to simply tell them and others, hey, you're in the dark, that's wrong, that's bad, you're hurting yourself and others. Others of us may say, what's the darkness? I don't know, your darkness may be different than mine, it doesn't really matter. I think, but if we're rooted in the truth of the gospel, what are we going to do? We're going to live like Epaphras. We're going to show up at the well just like Jesus. We're actually going to step into the darkness. We'll draw near to people, back into the light. We'll meet them at the well. What's that look like, church? What's it look like to actually embody this truth? Well, I don't know. But I think one thing it looks like is asking a lot more questions. When we see someone hurting, when we see someone grieving, when we see someone doing something that we know is not right, we don't come with a statement and yell, we go, hey, are you okay? Can you imagine if that was the first question out of your brother or sister's mouth all the time? I'm just noticing something and I don't know what's going on, but are you okay? In other words, what? Would you be willing to step in the light or can I come into the dark with you? You okay? What's going on? Where's your mind at? What's happening in your heart? I think it looks like a lot of questions. I think it looks like a lot of naming and sharing our own wounds and our own sin and our own shortcomings and our own pain. I think it looks like walking in the light. After all, the lie is that we often believe when we are in the dark is that we're the only ones. That we're the only ones, and if I step into the light, it's going to hurt, it's going to be dangerous, and in fact, it may not even be real, and so I'm just going to stay in my own little world. And so when I see somebody walking in the light, it reshapes my imagination around God's truth. This is what the woman did, by the way. She went back to her town. She embodied this truth. She stepped into the light. She let everybody know and everybody hear the faith, the love, and the hope that she had just met at the well. And she brought all of her friends with her. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in all of Scripture. She goes back to town and she brings everybody. And Jesus is there with his disciples and he goes, hey, the field is white with harvest. He goes, all these people are coming. What are you all going to do? John 4 verse 42 says, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. What did she learn? She learned that Jesus is the one, the truth, who bears and brings fruit to his people. Heavenly Father, would you help us? Help us to become a people grounded in your truth, that love your truth, that are willing to understand how to embody your truth. We ask for your forgiveness. Forgive us for the ways that we have, without love, defended your truth. Forgive us for ways without humility and surrendering to your authority, tried to redefine the truth for ourselves. Would you help us, Father, through your word, through this community, through our sisters and brothers, and through that power of the resurrected Christ, would you help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Would you help us to follow the example of Epaphras? Would you help us to follow in the way of Jesus? Would you help us in the midst of the complexities of just doing life in a city like Chicago? Would you comfort us? Would you empower us to walk in the light? For your glory and our good, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.